First of all, I ask you to take your Bibles out and let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 5. Gene, thank you for that prayer. Very nice. Appreciate that. Thank you to the congregation for inviting me. And I understand I'm the first speaker in your issue on salvation. I don't know what I did to deserve that. Thank you very much. And Kent did mention just a moment ago that him and I are doing this tonight, sort of together, and then tomorrow night we're at another congregation speaking together. I thought it was because Kent really liked me. And then look at the title, Impossible That to Renew Them to Repentance. I don't think he likes me very much with this topic. So we're going to talk about that. It comes from some language in Hebrews 6, verses 3 through 6, or 4 through 6 rather. But before we get there, I want to just set it up and set up the context. If I can. To me, there's no better way to look at this passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, without the overall context. I'm not going to start in Genesis 1:1, don't worry. But I do want to go back just a little bit in Hebrews chapter 5 and then get us up to speed. But let me even go back further than that. So what we're talking about tonight is impossible to renew someone to repentance. And that at first might think, well, that's not right. We can renew anybody to repentance. So what is going on here? I think after we're done tonight, my prayer is that I've done as simple of a job as I can to maybe explain some of these things here. Because it is possible to renew people to repentance. However, people can place themselves in a situation where they just don't want to hear the gospel. And we'll look at the consequences of that. So let's talk about Hebrews just for a moment. The word and the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. If you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, the word better appears over and over and over and over again. And the argument that the Hebrew writer is making is that Jesus is better. Jesus is a better covenant. He's better than the law of Moses. He's a better sacrifice. He's better than a guy named Melchizedek. We're going to see that here in chapter 5 and verse 12. And that's where he puts on the brakes. And he says, I want to tell you about Melchizedek. But before I do, I need to chastise you for a little bit, and then we'll pick it up again. But in Hebrews 5, this whole section is basically the Hebrew writer to his audience, you are spiritually immature. He knows them, and he feels confident to say that. And so the writer acknowledges that there are some things that are hard to understand. And these people have not gotten to the point where they are mature yet. And there are some meaty topics, and it's made worse because of their spiritual immaturity. These are Christians of a Jewish background, Jewish Christians, Hebrews, and they're on the brink of falling away or drifting back to Judaism and giving up on Jesus. Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says just that, they're drifting away. So they're reverting back to the old law, their old ways. And so I just want to see the forest a bit before we dive into the trees and look at it specifically. But is Jesus qualified to be our high priest? That's the argument he starts off with in Hebrews 5. And in Hebrews 5 and in verse 6, it says, well, he was also in another place. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so certainly Jesus is qualified to be our high priest. He's not one you want to drift away from. He's one you want to draw closer to. He's better. Better this way, better that way. But in chapter 5 and verse 10, it says again, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what does that mean? What does that mean? He wants us to understand that Jesus is better than Melchizedek. But again, he stops right there. And we'll pick it up in chapter 5, verse 11 in just a moment. He won't go back to Melchizedek until chapter 7 and verse 1, this big parenthetical statement, from chapter 5, verse 11 until the end of chapter 6. Hold the brakes. Let me get a chance to chastise my audience, me not to you, but Hebrew writer to his audience, and say, I need to press on to deeper things, but you're not there yet, and you need to press on to mature things. You need to press on to maturity. It really is shameful how you don't know these things. You should press on and leave the elementary teachings of Christ and press on to maturity. We'll talk about some application of that in just a moment. But he wants to talk about the superior priesthood of Jesus. And before he does, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, stop. Let me say this. Read with me in chapter 5 and verse 11 through 14. He says, "About this, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you again these basic principles of the oracles of God, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, and for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." I'm reading out of the ESV tonight. Your version may be a little different. But, okay, are there portions of the Bible that are hard to understand? Everybody say yes. Yeah, okay, yes. There are portions of the Bible that are hard to understand. There are things in the Bible that are solid food. They're meat. And contrast to things that are milk, something you'd give to an infant. And I think all of us can appreciate that imagery. Almost every one of us has been around a little baby, a little infant who is not ready for the steak. They're ready for drinking that milk. I think we can appreciate this. Take it to our own lifetime and our own raising of kids or being kids ourselves. Consider your own education. Sometimes kids will struggle, and the reason they struggle is because, hey, they're in advanced algebra. Advanced algebra is really not easy for anybody, with a few exceptions. Now, you take advanced algebra, and that's different than, hey, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. That's the basic things, and an algebra is the hard things. And sometimes you have a kid who will get a bad grade in a subject, and you think, okay, that's kind of hard. But it's made even worse because you're trying to learn advanced algebra, but you never learned the multiplication table. You didn't learn the pluses and minuses, multiplication, division. And now, since you didn't learn that, you find yourself in advanced algebra, and you're having a really hard time. It's hard enough anyway, but you're not prepared, and you haven't studied, and now you find yourself in a situation where you're completely overwhelmed. I'm just saying this as an illustration. I think that's exactly what the writer is saying here. Look again, verse 12 and 13. He says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." He says you need that. "By this time, you should be teachers. By this time, you should be able to teach others." And over the course of time, yes, I think all Christians should be able to teach some basics of Christianity to somebody else. I think that's part of our learning, that's part of our maturity in Christ. Not just knowing what to do, but also being able to explain some of the basics. What do you do and why do you do it? Why do you meet every first day of the week? I hope you have an answer for that. Those are some of the basics. I could be wrong, but I think some of those are some of the basics. But the real point here is that they're not trying to emphasize that all Christians need to be a teacher. The point is, all of you should be sufficiently at a point in your maturity that you should be able to spout off some of the elementary teachings of Christ. And you should be able to understand these things and maybe explain these things to somebody who might ask, why do you take a collection on the first day of the week? That's Kent's next sermon. Or something along those lines. We better be able to explain what we do and why we do it. Instead, you know, there are some basic things you haven't learned. Again, you're trying to move on to advanced algebra, and you don't know the multiplication table. You don't know 2 plus 2 is 4, things like that. And now that's coming to haunt you. And sometimes that happens to us spiritually. We go through the motions, and we're not where we should be. And these people have not learned the elementary principles of the oracles of God. They are not sound on these things, according to the Hebrew writer. And he wants to talk about the greatness of the high priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, to be fair, a lot of us have questions about Melchizedek. He appears a couple times in your scripture. It's very minimal, but we learn a few things about him here. I'm not going to focus on that, just the principles here. But he's using this time to exhort them and say, quote, "You are dull of hearing, and you really haven't listened. You haven't made it a point to listen. And you have been lazy. You've not been diligent." The only application I can make from that, there are times in my 20 years of preaching that I've come across people that say, "I don't want to go to that book. It's a little too meaty for me." And I think, boy, we need to really press on sometimes and challenge ourselves. And if you do that for years and years and years, I'm afraid to take the next step. then where are you? You might be the recipient of the message like this. Are you becoming dull of hearing? You really need to challenge yourself and kick off the training wheels and try to ride that bike on your own in your faith. And again, they're dull of hearing. They don't want to challenge themselves. And the thinking is, you're going to be a spiritual infant your entire adult life if you don't press on to maturity. Well, ignore the chapter break. Those were not put there by God. Let's press on. Chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 3. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So now he just lays it out. He says, let's leave the elementary principles of Christ behind, and let's press on to this goal of maturity. Now, when he talks about leaving the elementary principles, I don't think he means just, okay, fold them up, put them in a box, leave them behind. I think he means, okay, you've done that, you've been there, leave it there as a foundation and build on that. Okay, build on that. Never stop using your multiplication table. Never stop using your addition and subtraction as you move on to advanced math. But there are some foundational information that has to be mastered. Keep that foundational material there, always in front of you. But what are these elementary teachings? What are they? Again, I've got an idea, but our Hebrew writer gives us a nice list there in verses 1 and 2. He gives us six things that he lists that are elementary teachings. They're listed in three couplets. So there's three pairs here, and I'm going to put them on the board. I sure like this right here. This is good. I don't have to look anywhere else. But I see it right here. So there's your six things in groups of three. Okay, let's take these down just real quick. Let's talk about the first one, repentance and faith in God, from chapter 6 and verse 1. This is what the Hebrew writer says is some of the elementary teachings. Here's what I think he's getting at. Does the Old Testament at all talk about repentance? All over the place. You can look at all 12 minor prophets, all the major prophets, most of the history books, all the great characters in Genesis. Repentance is mentioned almost all throughout. People needing to repent from things that they were sinful from, they need to turn away from those. Now, does Jesus at all talk about repentance at all in his ministry? Well, of course he does. So, you can, if you're a Jewish Christian, that's who the audience is. Think about your Old Testament scriptures, think about the law of Moses, think about Jesus. Every one of them taught about repentance. And, well, maybe you should be beefed up on what repentance is. Can you give a definition of what repentance is? I think that's maybe the question he's asking. They were not doing that, and they were not doing that, and they were probably thinking, hey, this is no problem. And the Hebrew writer says, this is a problem. You should know these things. And the second one, he talks about faith in God. Again, does the Old Testament talk about faith in God? Absolutely. Does Jesus ever talk about faith in God? Absolutely. So these are things that are talked about all over the place. And, well, you need to be ready for this. And so you can summarize a lot of Jesus' parables with repentance and faith. So I think we're on the same page already. I hope we are. Okay, elementary teachings. They should know this. Now, I'm going to take these out of order. Look at the last line. Resurrection and eternal judgment. Okay, again, does the Old Testament talk about a resurrection at all? I can think of several places where resurrection is talked about. You see where I'm going with the questioning? I'm trying to lead the witness here, okay? Where does Jesus at all talk about resurrection and his ministry? Yes, he does. And so it's talked about all over, and he emphasized that, and so let's just take these four things, the first one and the last one, repentance and faith in God, resurrection and eternal judgment. These four things right here are things that the Hebrew writer says are elementary. You guys should know this. And if you don't know, because you're dull of hearing, you're lazy, you're not diligent, and you need to press on to maturity. Now, I'm not going to ignore the middle one. This is just the harder one, so I'm leaving the best for last. The washings and the laying on of hands. These are the ones that I have more questions about. Maybe somebody else is a more qualified expert on what these are. What are these? Remember, he's saying these are elementary. These are things that they should understand. But he does not elaborate on them. And so I'm not sure, I'll just admit, I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about here when he says washings and laying on of hands. And I'll admit, yes, that bothers me. So I'll go back to how I started the other two. Does the Old Testament talk about washings? Now, I talk about that some. Does Jesus talk about washings? Okay, some of your Bibles, I mentioned I use the ESV. Some of you might have the New King James or the King James. And that will render that word washings in chapter 6 and verse 2 as baptism or baptisms. The word there, the Greek word is baptismos. And that's a different, that's an ordinary Greek word for just for washings. And it's not the ordinary word that is used for immersion or baptism or baptizo in your scriptures. But some will render it washing, some will render it baptisms. And so it's, so I'm not going to deny that it's possible baptism, but we know there are washings that the Jews went through, ceremonial washings and instructions about washings. And Jesus gave instructions about washings, or the Jews would have washings for the priest in the Old Testament. What comes to mind is before they entered the Holy of Holies. Remember that laver that was there? They had to wash there before you entered into the presence of God. And during the time of Jesus, there would be things like a mikvah, big Baptist cistern type thing, and people would ceremonial wash themselves. And Jesus, of course, had a lot of things to say about that during his day and during his ministry. I think most notably, in Mark chapter 7, when he said, "You're experts at cleaning the outside of the cup, but your heart is not so clean." And it's a great reference there to say you're really good at making yourself look good. You can put the makeup on, you can put a shower on and put the cheap cologne on and really make yourself look good. But what is Jesus, what is God really looking at? He's looking at our heart. And he's looking at our character. And somehow the Jews during Jesus' day would go through this ceremonial cleansing and think, "Hey, I look good, it must be all good." And no, it's not all good. You're good at just making the exterior look good, and you really have to work on your heart. So those types of things here, to me, that would make sense. And what does he mean by laying on of hands? Laying on of hands in the middle one there is connected with this washing. And I'm going to freely admit, I just don't know what he's talking about. Again, somebody else may have a better answer. I just don't know. But people immediately think the impartation of spiritual gifts, you lay hands on somebody, you're given the spiritual gifts to them by the apostles. I don't know how that connects to this. That might be it. Here's what I think. I think this is the Hebrew writer's way of just kind of a shorthanded way to say something that the entire audience knew exactly what he was saying. And it maybe has something to do with a priest laying their hands on you to right to bless you. Jesus had to explain again what it makes to be a person righteous. There's no clarification, so good luck. I'm sorry I don't have a better answer than that, but I will say this. These are six things that the Hebrew writer says, you all, I'm sorry, I'm from the West Coast. You guys say y'all, right? Okay, let me say it right. Okay, y'all, okay. Y'all should be beefed up on these things, and there's no clarification on that. And since they're not grounded in these things, okay, there's a problem. He's going to talk about this later in the letter, about things that are hard to understand. But he says in verse 3, and we're going to do this if God permits. If God permits. And that is an interesting statement to me. That's an odd statement to me. That you mean that God might not allow some people to come to maturity? Is that what he's saying here? Now here's what I think. This is a sort of a final stage of our Christian development would be this. Is not in this life, but what's the life to come. That's the final act of our maturity. And if God allows that, there's indication here that there are some people that will not get to heaven. There is some indication here that some people will not attain this sense of maturity, home in heaven, home in glory with the Father, because they're dull of hearing, because they're slipping away, as we talked about. And if they're not careful, they're going to slip away totally and give up on Jesus. Now, you will not attain this glory. God will not permit you into heaven. So, is it impossible to bring erring Christians back to repentance? That's our next section, and this is where it can get a little confusing. Thank you, Kent, for giving me this wonderful lesson on how to explain this. He's very happy I'm here. Yeah, thank you. Let's read the next few verses and let's talk about this. Now we're to the meat of the lesson. Verse 4 through 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. Again, the inspired Hebrew writer knows his audience. He knows their hearts. He knows what's going on. And this is pretty sharp language. These are Jewish Christians who have reached the point or are getting to the point of rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. And this is a difficult thing. And it's impossible to bring people like that back to repentance, he says in verse 4, because of verse 6, what he says, these people are again crucifying. They just keep crucifying Jesus. I just wanted you to step back and think about how tragic this is. How tragic this situation is. Somebody who has once tasted, who was once a Christian, and decided to say, no more, I'm done. And I can see looks in your faces. Every one of us knows somebody who fits this category. And it breaks our heart. And it's very hard. And it's sad to even think about such a thing. And it's almost inconceivable. How can you taste that and then walk away from that? And that's the language. That's the intended audience here. And there's a warning here about this. But how can disciples who were enlightened with the gospel of Christ and tasted that heavenly gift of eternal reward decide one day later to say, I'm done. I'm going to go back to the world. What's the proverb and repeated in 2 Peter? It's like that dog returning to its vomit. It's a disgusting, for reasons there. That's what you're returning back to. They partook of the Holy Spirit. They experienced the cleansing that the apostles had offered. They tasted the Word of God. They had the powers of the age to come in verse 5. They've had this experience. They experienced all of that. And yet they fell away. Can people who have experienced Christianity and people who have been dedicated Christians at one point, can that person fall away? The answer is yes. It's possible. It's never a pleasant thing. But the possibility exists. We'll get to the why, but I want to point out something here. Who are these people? Look with me at these verses here. I think verse 6b, the last part of verse 6, helps us out. I'm going to look at a few verses here to help us understand. The NASB 2020 says, well, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him open to open shame, what these people are doing is again crucifying Jesus, shaming him. The ESV says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. The NRSV says, since on their own, they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him to contempt. Just a couple more. NCV, New Century Version, it is impossible to bring them back to a changed life again because they are nailing the Son of God to a cross again and are shaming him in front of others. Final one, New King James. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. How is it that people, it is impossible to renew them to repentance? I think the key is there in verse 6b, as we see on the screen here. What are they doing? They're again crucifying Jesus. They are now again openly putting him to shame. That's a person, as long as they stay in that state, it's impossible to renew them unless they change their mind. But as he keeps going through the book, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, same kind of language is used in Hebrews 10 and in Hebrews 12. So this is not the first time, not the last time he's going to deal with this, but these are people, again, Jewish Christians, Hebrews, who have experienced all of that, who are on the verge of falling away, chapter 2 and verse 1. And these Christians to whom he was writing, remember, what they are drifting back into is a pre-Christianity. Let's go back to the law of Moses. Might be living by sight instead of faith. They're drifting back and they're drifting further back. And the Hebrew writer is concerned about that. The same reasons any one of us would be concerned if one of our friends or loved ones would start to drift away as well. Same reasons. And he's worried about people like that. And he says, to the point of, these people are asking, why do you have to believe in Jesus? Are you sure he's the Son of God? And if you start drifting that way, you're in serious danger with your faith and with your viability with the Lord. The Hebrew writer said it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Now the question is, why? Why is it impossible to renew them to repentance? Because they just continue, or they are again crucifying Jesus. Okay, that's the only reason, you know, to, let me make a contrast here to help maybe understand this principle. Think back to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. What prompted 3,000 sinners to repent and to get baptized that day? What prompted them to do that? They heard a great sermon by Peter and the others, and they realized that that crucified criminal really wasn't a criminal at all. He was the Son of God. And so they confessed the Son of God, and they said, "What shall we do to be saved?" That's the opposite of what we're dealing with here. These people are not confessing Jesus as Son of God. They're not saying, "I'll do whatever it takes to be right with God." They're saying, again, "Crucify Jesus," chapter 6 and in verse 4. That's the only reason they turned to Christianity in Acts chapter 2, was they believed in Jesus as the Son of God. So what if a person reaches the point when they say the opposite? "I just don't believe in Jesus." What if a person gets to that point? That person is impossible to renew to repentance as long as they continue to believe that and hold fast to that. As long as they believe Jesus was a faker, and if they believe Jesus is a charlatan, as long as they continue to believe that, there's nothing we can do to turn their life around. We may try, we may pray about it really hard, yes, but as long as they reject the fundamentals about who Jesus is, they're not coming anywhere near repentance. And that's the sad reality. But if that person is saying, as that person is saying about Jesus, are you ever going to get that person to repent? The answer is no, unless they change their mind. Unless they change their mind, they're not going to come back. But look at the language carefully. The language carefully in verses 4 through 6. "It is impossible to renew them to repentance," and I believe he means, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, again, as long as they are crucifying the Son of God. As long as they're crucifying the Son of God, that person is impossible to renew them to repentance. They really need, can I say, attitude adjustment? They really need to change things. And once they borrow the language of Acts 2 and follow that example and say, "We accept Jesus as the Son of God," as long as they continue to crucify Jesus, it's impossible to renew that person. Because they're so hard-headed about it. They've tasted it, they've lived it, and now they've rejected that. Here's an application for us. Might be this. We make a mistake sometimes. Let me speak for myself. I don't want to accuse anybody here. Sometimes we make the mistake about seeing someone in the world, seeing our friends or family members, or seeing somebody we think, "Boy, that person would make a great Christian. They're so nice. They're so friendly. They're approachable. I laugh at their jokes. And there wouldn't be a lot to repent from. We could just get them in the church. That'd be great. We talk to them about everything except accepting Jesus as Lord." What will convict a person? What will cause a person to turn away from their sins other than understanding Jesus as Lord? We talked to him about everything but that. This person is, "Hey, we like the same football team, so let's bring him in." That person makes, we make the mistake this way. What motivates a person to truly repent is when a person understands God is God and I'm not. And Jesus is the Son of God. And why did he come to earth and die on the cross? He did it for me and my sins. This is what makes Christians. Please, let's not make that mistake. And I think the point of all this is that despite all the experience they had, again, these people were devoted Christians. And despite all that experience they had, they were at the point of falling away. They've rejected a lot of those things. They've now reached a point where they're rejecting the Son of God. And the whole book, again, the whole book of Hebrews is them flirting with disaster, flirting with falling away. This is a warning. Is that a reality? Yes, it is a reality. Evermore, why you need to press on, and even more why in chapter 10 you need to kind of not forsake the assembly. And that, by the way, is not just because he wants you to attend all the time. Your goal and the motivation for you not forsaking the assembly in Hebrews 10, 22 through 25, is for you to be here and to encourage others. And you can't encourage others if you're not here. You can't be encouraged if you're not here. Those are the commands, not to come here and say, "Okay, what can I get out of this service today? You better make me laugh. You better make me smile in a way." No, your role as a Christian is to come here and try to stir each other up to good works, if I'm reading Hebrews 10, 22 through 25 right. I'm sure this has happened to all of you. You spoke with somebody who's fallen away. And what happens? You start making the points about Jesus. You start maybe bringing up some of the proofs, some of the evidences. You look at the creation argument. You look at a lot of things. You speak about how great Jesus is and how wonderful Jesus is. And all you see is a big wall come up. And you know this person. You used to worship with them for 10, 20, 30 years maybe. And now they've fallen away. And you love them, so you reach out to them. And they just put that wall up because they already know that. This is nothing new to them. It's not like I used to live in the Pacific Northwest for 8 years. Ran into people all the time who really never heard of the Bible. Okay, those are kind of fun people to study with. No baggage to shed. Okay, here you talk to a lot of people. And yeah, I used to attend. I don't attend anymore. Well, can we talk about it? I know all there is to know about it. So it's hard. There's not some new evidence you can present. They've heard about the resurrection. They've heard about the miracles. They've heard about creation. They don't want to talk about it. Just move on to something else. I think this is a person that is impossible to renew to repentance unless they really have that attitude adjustment, that change of mind about who Jesus is. If a person has experienced all of that and reaches a point, they just don't believe it any longer, that's going to make it all the harder. Impossible to renew them to repentance as long as they continue believing that. Again, I firmly believe if they change their mind, God's mind about them will change. Reference Ezekiel 18. Go look at it later. I don't want us to end this section without the final two verses. And here's the why. Why is all this important? Final two verses. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. He says, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, as is worthless and near to being cursed, its end is to be burned." Here's the why. We started in chapter 5, verse 11, ended in chapter 6, verse 8. Why is all this important? If you read closely what we just read, those two verses, it's an allusion to judgment. This is why it's important. If you have a field that will not produce anything but thorns and thistles, what do you do to a field like that? I mean, burn it up. Done. It's worthless. God will evaluate us on the way we lived our life. And He's going to... That's the way it is with human beings. He's going to look at fields. I don't know if you like being compared to a field or not, but that's what He's doing here. You're like a field. If you got to produce fruit, if you don't, we don't have a use for a dead tree that doesn't produce fruit or a field that doesn't produce anything. We've got to be careful if we have fallen back. We get to the point where we just do not press on to maturity. It bores us. We are become dull of hearing. It's too much work. It's too tedious. I have other interests than trying to press on to maturity. Do we see the warning here? That's the warning that's going on. We become stagnant and we become complacent. And do you see the warning? This is the why. This is the why. And His point is not that the readers have reached the point where they're rejecting Jesus, but that's the direction they're going. If you go all the way with this, it's disastrous. See what direction you're going. Are you stronger in the faith or weaker in the faith? Or have you stayed stagnant the last 6 months? You know, we talk about New Year's resolutions. So this is an interesting time to talk about New Year's resolutions. Was it July something? So let's just go back 6 or 7 months ago. Okay, what were you doing 6 or 7 months ago on your New Year's resolutions? Because I know everybody keeps New Year's resolutions. Did you think to grow in your faith? Have you grown at all in your last 6 months or year or during the last 2 years of COVID years? Have you grown at all in your faith? This is a good time to take inventory and say, what direction am I going here? Listen to the warning. We need to keep pressing on to maturity, because the reason He's worried about these Christians is they're almost at a point of rejecting Jesus. And they're so immature. And they're close to that, drifting that direction. Real quick, I want to ask you to turn to Romans 1, but let me just make this application. The application, if we find ourselves drifting away, take warning of the judgment. None of us in our right mind would want to get to a point where it's impossible to renew us to repentance. I don't think anybody in their right mind wants to end up there. But we know people do. I don't think they start off that way. But they start off with a little bit more, just drifting that direction. But if you turn your back on the Lord, real quickly, Romans 1 and verses 20 through 32, three different times He says there, God gave them up. They just became hard-hearted. God gave them up. Let's use them as a negative example. See Pharaoh in the Old Testament. See Herod in Acts chapter 12. Look at several examples there. You don't want to get to that point where you're so stubborn and you turn your back on God, and God says in Romans 1, 20 through 32, three times God gave them up. You're going to go that direction? Fine. Let's see the logical consequences of your bad decisions. So take the warning. What a lesson on salvation. I know everybody's excited to get you started here. There's a lot more great things to be said about salvation. I think we've made it clear, hopefully, from the text that salvation is so important. And the Hebrew writer, look at the motivation he had. He loved these people enough to say something about it, identify what the problem was, and really just drive it home. You know, there's crops that don't produce anything. If that's your life, it's done. Do you guys realize what's going on here? The plea is get right. The plea is to press on to maturity. Not just being a Christian is enough, but you need to press on. Are you ready to teach? Can you explain why you are a Christian? Some of the very basics. Can you do that? If somebody were to ask you, if your neighbor were to ask you, see every Sunday morning going to church, what's all that about? Do you have a very simple answer for that? This is, I think, some of the applications we can walk away from. And if you don't, okay, get an answer. Talk to people here. Get an answer for those things too. Simply explain your faith. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, I hope you understand the warning that was there from our text. I don't know what the circumstance here of people is. If there's anybody here who needs the prayers of this congregation, who needs to answer the call, who realizes, as we said before, God is God and I'm not. And I'm going to turn my life over to Him because He is the Creator and I am the created. And I need to submit my will to His. Whatever the spiritual need is, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.